1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Remember, we're in a long section of Peter's letter in which he has been considering the suffering being endured by his persecuted Christian brethren. We don't know the details, precisely why they were being put upon or in what their suffering consisted, but we know that it was persecution. That is, they were suffering because they were Christians. The Christian faith, as you remember, was deeply controversial in the first century and for several centuries thereafter. Wherever it was found, it attracted aggressive opposition. Most recently, we considered Peter's emphasis on humility as an essential virtue under such circumstances, not only for the church's leaders, but for all Christians, since, as he put it, they were suffering under God's mighty hand. Like it or not, this trial was something God had ordered for them. In his wisdom, he had made this their life at this time. They needed then to submit to God's will, to acknowledge his wisdom and his sovereignty, to bow before it, and to do so in the confidence that he would exalt his people in due time. But now he says something very different about their troubles. They may be the will of God, they certainly are, but they are also the sinister intrigues of the devil and his kingdom. Like it or not, mysterious as it may be, the same thing in our lives can be from both God and Satan. As Luther reminds us, Satan is at last God's devil. That is, even his effort to destroy Christ's kingdom is used by God to accomplish his perfect will in the world and in the lives of his people. Satan may have intended their trials for evil, but God intended them for good. Beginning to read of verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The exhortation to be sober-minded or clear-headed, to be alert, is common in the New Testament, and especially in two contexts. First, we're to be alert for the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reward those who are faithful to him and punish those who are not. And then second, we have to be alert to the attacks upon our faith, upon our godliness, that arise either from our own sinful desires or from the world or from the devil and his demons. The Lord is warning us not to be spiritually drowsy and lethargic, unaware of what's going on around us or within us. Prowls around reminds us of Job 1:7, where we read that the devil, by his own admission, had been roaming through the earth, going back and forth through it. What was he doing on his trip? Well, he was looking for someone to devour. This world, Paul says, is Satan's kingdom. He is its prince. He has real authority here, though his authority is not to be compared with God's. But in any case, he's always on the lookout for some Christian he might harm. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The idea is not that misery loves company, but that any good soldier will be nerved and strengthened by the idea that everyone else in the army is fighting manfully. As everyone else is being tested, so he or she is not alone in the struggle. Peter has just encouraged his readers by reminding them of God's tender and faithful interest in them, his concern for their welfare. But that doesn't mean they can relax. There's another who is also interested in them, but with a very different purpose. The devil is seeking their harm, their destruction, and so they have to be watchful. They have to resist him at all times. Christians have an adversary in this world, a powerful being intent on undoing their Christian life. We can't say, Only eternity will reveal how much of the trouble that Christians have experienced, how many of their failures, how many of their sorrows were the direct result of the devil's efforts to harm them, and by harming them, to strike a blow against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't get to Christ any longer and failed in his efforts when he could, but he can get to us, Christ's people, and he does all the time. The Gospels seem to make it clear that Satan and his demons know already that they will not win this war, but such is their bitter malevolence, such is the completeness of their fallenness, that they are as determined as can be to take as many with them when they are finally defeated and sent to hell. Think of Hitler's orders to his henchmen at the very end of the war and the very end of his life to destroy as much of Germany as could possibly be destroyed before it all fell into the enemy's hands. Now, interestingly, and this is a fact Christians have to come to terms with, the Bible is at one and the same time very forthcoming and very reticent about Satan and his demons and their influence in the world. Holy Scripture certainly emphasizes the malignant role that these fallen angels play in the life of mankind. Satan, also called the devil, Apollyon, Beelzebub, Belial, and the ancient serpent, is described as the accuser of the brethren, our enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, and the murderer of men's souls, the prince of demons, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the tempter. He is said to rage against men, to work in the sons of disobedience, to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, to turn men away from God to serve him, to make men captive to do his will, to deceive the nations, to sow tares in the field of this world, to obstruct the witness of the gospel, to masquerade as an angel of light so as to deceive the church and lead her into error, to inspire false religions, to make war against the saints, to throw Christians into prison, to oppress with physical and mental illness, to lie and to murder, and to hold in his hand the power of death. It was Satan who tempted Eve and so led Adam to sin and the race to fall into sin and death. It was Satan who accused Job and afflicted him with physical and mental misery, and who, however mysteriously, sought possession of the body of Moses. For what reason, we do not know. It was Satan who incited David to sin by numbering the people. It was Satan who accused Joshua the high priest of sin, who tempted Jesus to sin, who crippled the poor woman for 18 years, who incited Peter to contradict Jesus' teaching about his approaching death, who put it into Judas's heart to betray the Lord, who requested permission to sift Peter like wheat, and so tempted him to deny Jesus. It was Satan who filled Ananias' heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. It was Satan who tormented Paul with a thorn in the flesh. And here it is Satan who sought to devour these saints. And so, Peter's implication is perfectly clear. It was Satan who stood behind the opposition and persecution that they happened to be suffering at the time. Sometimes the Bible speaks of demons as a collective force for evil in the world, as when we read of the powers of this dark world, principalities and powers, or spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then you remember we read that intriguing reference in Daniel regarding particular demons having some special role in the life of particular nations. Remember in Daniel 10, the reference to the prince of the kingdom of Persia who had resisted Gabriel and delayed him for some days from coming to Daniel's aid. What does that statement mean about the operations of the kingdom of the evil one? Who can say? But obviously another dimension of human life, politics and political power, is also an arena of satanic activity. We're even told something of the method of their working. The devil is a deceiver, an accuser, a tempter. We read of his wiles and his schemes and his traps. It was his cunning, his craft, craftiness that beguiled Eve in the garden. And we're told that he often disguises himself as an angel of light, and so recommends evil to human minds as something that actually is good. In other words, his chief method of working in the world seems to be to persuade people to believe lies. As an aside, it's said that he has two principal lies that he relies on. Two lies above all his other lies. The first is the one he told Eve, "You surely shall not die." He teaches men and women to believe that their sins are not so serious and that they have nothing to fear from the wrath of God. He's doing his work particularly well in 21st century America. The other is as the accuser of the brethren, once his first lie has failed, to convince believers that their sins are now too great, too offensive to God for them to be forgiven. And isn't it the case that most of us almost always are struggling at either one end or the other of that continuum of deceit? Either we're taking our sins far too lightly, or we're taking them to be greater than the blood and righteousness of the Son of God. Of course, we're taught in many ways that Christ has conquered the devil and that his power and evil reign are now subject to the will of the Lord Jesus. The Lord said, "The seed of the woman has, in the language of the most ancient promise in the Bible, crushed the head of the serpent." Or perhaps more accurately, as Paul writes in Romans 16, "He has by his death and resurrection made it certain that he will soon and finally crush Satan under our feet." The battle has been fought and won. It remains only to do what commanders call the mopping up, bitter though that fighting can be. Christ came, we read, to destroy the works of the devil. And to that end, the Lord Jesus tied up the strong man and plundered his house. He disarmed the powers and authorities, exposing them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. And so we read that the ruler of this world has been judged, will be driven out. His dominion, authority, and power will be destroyed. And so finally, the devil himself will be subjected to God's judgment. And in Revelation 20, we read that the lake of fire is reserved for the devil and his servants. So you can hardly deny that the Bible speaks frequently, clearly, and emphatically about Satan's role and the role of his subordinates in opposing the kingdom of God in the world and complicating the life of God's people. They cause mayhem of every kind. It's clear that a great deal of evil happens at the instigation of the devil. It's perfectly obvious in the Bible that he has ranged himself against the purposes of God and human life, that he has in end the destruction of men's souls. We have the impression in the Bible that the devil is nobody's friend. His rebellion against God and his own failure to best the Lord Jesus in mortal combat have poisoned his heart against everyone. He's a cruel master. He seeks only harm, even the harm of those who do his bidding. All of that we know, and it is obviously a dimension of reality in this world that is of the greatest importance, however ignorant of it most men and women may be, and however often even you and I forget the devil, his existence, and his malevolent work. These are powers to be reckoned with. Much of that which is evil and destructive and harmful comes from him and results from the actions that these demons are performing amongst the world of men. It is the work of Satan, no doubt, that at least is a partial explanation of the virulence of human evil, the brutality, the inhumanity of man, and how it is that ordinary people can be led to do such terrible things. Would there have ever been a Holocaust were there no Satan? Would human beings have embraced evil as often or as readily or as enthusiastically as they have without the encouragement of the evil kingdom? Who can say for sure, but we may doubt it, given the fact that the devil is the prince of this world, given the fact that he is seeking to do evil to everyone with all of his power with which he may do it. But when all of that has been said and has been given its due, there is so much more that the Bible doesn't say than that it says. A great deal concerning the kingdom of the evil one about which the Bible leaves us completely in the dark. The Bible says nothing about the creation of the angels. Nothing specifically, apart from what many take to be allusions to that creation in Isaiah and Ezekiel. It says nothing about the fall of the angels who sinned. God made them good because he made everything good. But they somehow, for some reason, became evil, and God permitted this, and then permitted them to remain evil and to fight against him and his people. How and why this happened, we are not told. Nor is it ever explained why there is redemption for human beings, but not for fallen angels. More than this, we are never told precisely what the powers of Satan and the demonic realm actually are. We know that they're powerful, but they're not divine. They're not omnipresent. They're not omnipotent. It's not clear that they know your thoughts, for example. Rabbi Duncan, the Scottish theologian who thought a lot about angels and demons, concluded, "No single heart secret is known to any single devil. They can't read your mind. What they can do and what they cannot do is never explained in the Bible. It may be said of God, but it certainly cannot be said of the demons that they speak, and it is so. He doesn't have that kind of power, the devil. God's power. And the proof of that is that you and I can resist him, if only we will. We can make him powerless when he comes against us, bested by mere human beings like you and I, me. Peter says that here in verse 9. So how does the devil insinuate his falsehoods? We don't know. He's not God. He cannot simply create a new thought in your head. Being neither omnipresent nor omniscient or omnipotent, there are definite limits to his influence. Indeed, can any of us in this room say that he or she has ever in his or her life been directly attacked by Satan himself? Or have we only been attacked by one of his subordinates? The devil, like any other angelic creature, can't be in more than one place at a time. A brute fact of the nature of all creatures. So it is at least possible that you and I, being rather minor players in the drama of redemption, have never actually met the devil himself. So precisely how the devil lies to us, we cannot say. How he convinces people to do his will. How he tempts us. We do not know. Does the devil and his demons manipulate events and in that way deceive us? That seems likely. It's certainly what he did in Job's case. But the Bible doesn't explicitly say even that much. How did Satan tempt David to number the people? The Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, it draws a veil over the activity of the devil. It tells us that the devil is very active in the world, that he has great power, that he's seeking to devour us, but then it hides from us all knowledge of how the devil works, how he tempts, how he deceives, so that we're not able actually to say in any particular case that we are under some sort of demonic pressure or influence. The limitation of our knowledge about the devil and of his working is really of great practical importance. We are, as a result, not able to distinguish the devil's hand in any particular event or tragedy or sin in our own lives. Sometimes the Bible teaches us that our sins result from our own evil desires. Sometimes they result from the influences of the world around us. Sometimes from the purposes of God to test us. And sometimes from the evil designs of the devil. And sometimes from all of those things at the same time. Talk about confusing. But the Bible gives us no spiritual technology by which we might tell who or what is responsible for any particular temptation or trial. The world, our flesh, the devil, or a combination of those things. In fact, in any particular case, we cannot say if the devil had anything to do with it at all. Surely there would be sin and moral failure if the devil didn't exist. He couldn't have troubled Job had God not given him permission to do so. And sometimes the devil's work is said actually to be God's work. So much does God use the devil as an instrument to test, to try, and sometimes to punish his children for their sins. Such was the case with David, you remember. In Chronicles, we read that the devil tempted David to number the people. In 2 Samuel, we read that God incited David to do it. Even as he seeks our harm, Satan is only serving the interests of God at the last. Like Nebuchadnezzar, whom God used to punish his people, and then Cyrus, whom God used to punish Babylon, Satan no doubt thinks his triumphs are his own doing, but at the last, he is accomplishing God's will. We have that deep and difficult thought here in 1 Peter as well. These persecutions that Peter's Christian friends are suffering, which here in chapter 5 are said to be the work of the devil, Peter has already said in chapter 1, verse 7, are the result of God's intention to test, to try, and to purify his people's faith. That was certainly not the devil's intention or interest, but God used that evil intention to accomplish something very holy and very good. Or as a former minister of mine used to put it, in these ways, God uses sin sinlessly. What is more, because we know so little of how the devil influences events and human thinking in the world, we cannot discover some spiritual technology for dealing with the devil and his demons. In some churches today, to be sure, you may be given such technology. Words with which to bind the devil, words with which to resist him, devices that can make him flee from you, and so on. But the Bible never teaches us anything like this. Indeed, in a way very typical of Holy Scripture, the sense of verse 9 is that the way one resists the devil is to stand firm in one's faith. That's the impression we're given everywhere in the Bible. One resists the devil by resisting temptation, by practicing obedience, and by living a faithful Christian life. This can be put in a dramatic image, as Paul does in Ephesians 6, when he imagines the Christian dressed up in the armor of a soldier by which to stand against the devil's schemes and to withstand his fiery darts. But when you consider what that imagery of the Christian in full armor amounts to, it turns out to describe a Christian who is living a faithful, godly life of obedience to God's word and active faith in Christ's presence and help. And so in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, where we read that the saints overcame the devil by their faithfulness to Christ and their trust in him even unto death. In other words, in the Bible, you don't respond differently to a temptation because it came from the devil if you could know that a temptation was coming directly from him. Then you would respond to any other kind of temptation, one arising out of your own flesh or one coming from the world around you. In fact, though good and spiritual men through the ages have argued that it is sometimes possible to tell whether a temptation originates with Satan or his demons and not from the world or not from your own flesh, I'm not convinced of this precisely because the Bible never teaches us how we would make such a distinction. Because no matter where the temptation comes from, the resistance requires the very same things of us. And because the Bible seems everywhere to suggest that the greatest part of the power of any temptation comes from the sin that resonates with it inside of us, the suggestion that the temptation must be resisted from the outside is not necessarily true in any case. So, knowing that the devil is a roaring lion prowling about the world seeking whom he may devour doesn't in any specific way alter the way we live as Christians. It doesn't change our tactics or our strategies. One could, I think, on the strength of the Bible's teaching about the Christian life, argue that it would be lived exactly the same way and the Christian responsibilities would be the very same and the means of grace in a Christian's life would be identical if there were no devil at all. So what then is the burden of Peter's warning here and of all the material we have in the Bible about Satan and his malevolence and the danger he poses to believers in this world? Peter doesn't give us a new set of tactics that are designed just for the temptations of the evil one. He simply warns them of the devil's prowling and urges them to stand firm in their faith. So what is the point of this warning? Well, taken with the rest of the Bible's teaching, I think it is twofold. First, the information we're given about the devil and his malevolent purposes and his vicious and destructive schemes, his hatred of the saints and of the kingdom of God, is given to place us firmly in the midst of that terrible conflict between good and evil, life and death, that is going on in this world. God, in his word, wants to make us convinced, or wants to convince us, that this is the environment in which we live. We're all disposed to think far too banal and simplistic and sentimental thoughts about our lives in this world and to see our lives in altogether too pedestrian and conventional terms. Our own business, our own happiness, our own comfort and well-being, our own personal interests take up almost all our time and attention. Even the serious, the devout among us are guilty of this small-mindedness, this lack of perspective. We are like that far too much of the time. Even in thinking as Christians, our sights are too seldom lifted up above the immediate horizon of our own individual existence and experience. We are not conscious of the role we are playing on the larger stage. We can be oblivious to the battle that is raging all around us, the carnage of that battle as bloodied and battered souls are slipping away to hell in far larger numbers than we imagine all around us every day. We don't see the hand of the evil one making human beings miserable, blinding their eyes so they cannot see the truth when it is staring them in the face. Why do you suppose, after all, that human evil takes on such a monstrous shape? Even in an educated, sophisticated world such as ours in our time, why do you suppose that the most vicious evils of all have been perpetrated by people who claim to have been seeking the good of the human race? Do you remember some years ago, some of the top associates of Pol Pot were asked about the more than 2 million Cambodians who had been killed by the Khmer Rouge in their so-called People's Revolution? These Marxists trained at the feet of Jean-Paul Sartre could only say that while they were sorry, it would be best if everyone let bygones be bygones. How can someone say that in the face of 2 million corpses? And of course, throughout human history, men have found it easy, even natural, to justify one repugnant act of violence against human beings after another. Think of Stalin's famous line, "The death of one person is a tragedy. The death of a million is a statistic. The brutality of which ordinary human beings are capable simply boggles the mind. Whether we're talking about mass murder for political purposes, about abortion, about racism, about more pedestrian matters such as government programs around the world that seek to increase revenue by the taxing and regulating of gambling or prostitution or drug use, we have before us all the time, every time we open our newspaper, the power of evil in the world and how that power is ever expanding, how it is consuming more and more human beings, the greater the population of the world becomes. And the power to blind otherwise intelligent people so completely that they will do terrible harm to other human beings in the confidence that they are actually doing them good. How can human beings agree to such an extent about what is generally right and wrong and then do so much evil and be blind to that evil? That's the great question of our day, as it has been of every day before us, as it will be of every day after us. People nowadays, with the shocking carnage of the 20th century still fresh in our minds, still require convincing of the devil's existence. But in our very secular age, it's worth reminding the world that the Bible's doctrine of evil spiritual beings is worthy of their respect. And for this reason especially, it helps explain, perhaps it alone can explain, the virulence, the indestructible quality, and at the same time the insanely self-destructive nature of the evil that human beings do, so easily persuaded to do. Where does its power and its suicidal quality come from? And why do we remain so willfully unwilling to admit it? The Bible tells us there is a warfare to the death underway in this world. Mighty powers are arrayed against one another on both sides and will struggle until one side is finally completely vanquished. Really, when we open our eyes in this world and we look at it with an honest heart, what else may we believe? What else should we believe? What else really explains what we see? But there is a devil, a roaring lion, a crafty and subtle liar, a murderer of souls, who's prowling around this world seeking whom he may devour. In any case, the reality of the devil puts paid to the nonsense now so widely preached, if you can believe it, in our day, championed by modern psychologists such as Carl Rogers and his ilk, that human nature is basically trustworthy, that we hold within ourselves the answer to all of life's problems. A human being needs is simply to get in touch with himself. Hogwash. Not in this world. Not in the face of the evil and the blindness that are so characteristic of human experience in this world. Not with the devil still its prince and its ruler. The reality of the evil one confirms the spiritual character of our life. He is part and parcel of the great struggle to the death that's going on all around us every day. And that should make us take life a great deal more seriously than often we do. And it should help us, Peter thinks, to put our own trials and our own difficulties in perspective. Life is difficult. Of course it is. We're living on a battlefield. Second, the information we're given about the devil and his malevolent purposes toward us is intended to solemnize us and galvanize us personally in our own spiritual warfare and in our own service to Christ. We're less likely to slumber and sleep our way through the Christian life if we remember that there is a powerful beings, thousands upon thousands of them apparently, who desire our destruction. They hate us. They wish us every manner of harm. We're more likely to remain alert and watchful and sober-minded if we remember that someone is seeking to undo our loyalty to Christ, someone more powerful than ourselves. It's true that we must respond to temptations from the devil and to trials he brings against us in just the same way we would respond to any other temptations and trials, with grace and faith and obedience and humble reliance on the Lord's presence and help. It's also, however, true that knowing that the devil is at work against us is a constant reminder of how much energy and how much grit and how much perseverance and how much biblical wisdom and how much prayer this battle is going to require of us. It left our Lord utterly exhausted, those years of doing battle with Satan. Satan never attacked anyone as relentlessly as he attacked the Prince of Life. And if we're going to be faithful, we're going to be weary, sometimes exhausted ourselves. Have you ever seen those pictures from the great wars of world history, since we've had photographs? How exhausted soldiers look after a battle. Have you ever read those histories and learned how impossible it was for them to stay awake after a battle, even if the tremendous noise of the battle was still in their ears? It exhausts you. It leaves you spent. And there's that too in the Bible. We make too little, far too little of our lives. We don't see the perpetually violent, vicious moral warfare that is being waged always and everywhere in our world. But this is the great story of this world and its history, and we're part of that story. This violent confrontation between good and evil, in which we have a place, in which our lives are to be lived out, that's the Bible's description of our existence. In this too, we must live by faith and not by sight. How do you imagine your life would appear to you if only you could see the evil spirits around you doing their destructive work everywhere you look? How carefully you would step, how alert you would be, how fearful of giving him an inch. There's something more here. We're also more likely to take seriously our responsibility to live worthy of the grace we have received if we know that every failure on our part to do so is greeted with delight and relish by the evil one. If our every failure he throws up in the face of our Savior. He wanted to undo Job precisely to embarrass God. And his designs on you are no different. He doesn't care about you. Not really. He cares about the opportunity you provide him to strike a blow against Christ himself. Ha! How little your grace accomplished in that Christian's life. Isn't it the case? And doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians 3 that one thing the Lord Jesus is after in our lives is the demonstration of his wisdom and grace to the principalities and the powers. We have a role to play in that. Our task in life is not to give comfort to the Lord's enemies. It is manfully to fight our master's battles, and all the more when he has already made victory certain for us by his own suffering and death. Just as Peter thinks it's nerving for Christian soldiers to hear that the rest of the army is under attack and fighting bravely, so it is nerving to hear that we have a vicious enemy who is worthy of our bravest, our best, our noblest effort. An enemy who not only can be bested, but ought to be bested. Who ought not to be given an inch. The devil is an ass. We should treat him like one. And if that makes life hard and the Christian life more demanding and more exhausting, what is that to us? It's finally the proof that we're actually serving the Lord. That the devil continues to take an interest in us. He continues to care about bringing us down. As John Knox once wrote in a letter to his mother-in-law, he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Whom he has devoured, he seeks no more. Amen.